from those days. Like we heard on the first day of Unleavened Bread, there's a lot of meaning and symbolisms that are tied in with these days of Unleavened Bread for all of us. And it's obvious that these days are very important because they have very important lessons that Christ and God, they wanted their people to know about. That they wanted their people to continue to know about, not only back then, the time of Christ and the Old Testament patriarchs, but those lessons still ring true for all of us, which is why we still observe them, we still keep them as they are commanded. But when we walk out those doors and we re-enter the world that we live in, we hear a very different message. I would imagine that if you would go on the streets of Murfreesboro this afternoon and start asking people, hey, how's your days of unleavened bread going? They might look at you kind of weird. Or at least puzzled for a moment. Maybe they might say, oh, you mean how's my Holy Week doing as we lead up to Easter? We'd say, well, no, the days of unleavened bread, you know, those days that are actually commanded in our scriptures. And they might look at us a little puzzled. If we get into an in-depth conversation with someone about that topic, they might say to us, well, Christ came and he did away with those Old Testament laws and statutes, those observances like those days of unleavened bread that you're talking about. But yet often what people forget or maybe what they overlook is the fact that Christ himself kept these very days in the New Testament. His disciples kept those days, and they continued to keep those days even after Christ's death and resurrection. The world has a tendency to replace the things of God with other things that they think are more appropriate. Tomorrow, the world, and I imagine much of Murfreesboro with the amount of churches that are around here, they're going to be celebrating Easter, one of the most holy days in their year. And in doing so, they're trying to place Christ, they're trying to fit him into this man-made observance that they have set apart. They try to make Christ fit into Easter in a way that we know isn't right or isn't biblically accurate. What they don't realize is that in doing so, they diminish greatly the spiritual significance that these days have for us. Significance that we heard on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Mr. Keith talked about it a little bit in regards to the symbolism of the bread and the wine and what that represents in our lives. Today, what I'd like to do here in my message is look at three different events in the life of Christ. Three different events that happened in and around the days of unleavened bread, in and around the days of the spring holy days. And I want us to consider three different lessons that Christ imparts to us around these same holy day season, the same holy day season that we're observing here today. Because as we'll find, some of the greatest miracles and examples that Christ did in his ministry happened around the holy days. And I don't think that was a coincidence. So that's what we're going to take a look at here this morning. And if you like titles, the title of my message here today is Unleavened Lessons from Christ. Unleavened Lessons from Christ. So to begin, turn with me, if you will, over to Luke chapter 2 as we get started. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read about a 12-year-old Christ at the temple. Now to set the background and the stage a little bit as you're flipping over there to what we're going to be reading, Joseph and Mary made a pilgrimage that they made every year up to Jerusalem and the temple for the holy days. In Scripture, they were commanded three times a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy 16:16, to go up and observe these days. I think specifically it talks about the males to go up and observe those days. And often, if the family could, they would all go up. So that's what Joseph and Mary did. They went up with the young Christ, presumably with their other family, those other brothers and sisters of Christ, if they were born around that time, and they would have gone up to Jerusalem. And after observing that Passover, those days of unleavened bread, they begin their journey home, and after 3 days, they realize that something is missing. They realize that something's missing that they probably should have as they're returning home. So let's go ahead and read this account. Luke chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 41. Again, Luke 2, starting in verse 41. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in their company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers, so that when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I, we've sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all those things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. I have a much different view of this passage now as a parent than I did when I was younger. Because now as a parent, I can understand just that crazy feeling that Joseph and Mary must have had when they realized that Christ, their son, was not there on their journey home. I'm sure that was just very anxious time for them as they're running around their relatives asking, "Hey, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus?" and not being able to find him anywhere. And having to go back and almost retrace their steps all the way back to Jerusalem and the temple. We can imagine and appreciate the anxiousness of them. How they must have felt when they finally found Christ there in the temple, listening and asking questions. How much relief must have came over his parents in that way. And we can even see that a little bit reflected in Mary's response in verse 48. She asks him, "Why have you done this to us?" And what was Christ's response to all of that? What was Christ's response to his very anxious parents and they finally meet him in the temple? We can reread verse 49. He said, "Well, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" It would almost kind of seem like Christ was surprised that they were missing him or didn't know where to look for him. Surprised that they were so anxious that they couldn't find him. Because from Christ's perspective, he was in the temple. He was in God's house. He was in his father's house. And he was being about his father's business. I think it's interesting to note that what we read here from Christ in Luke 2 are the first recorded words that we have from Christ in Scripture. This statement and response back to his parents here at the temple. And when you think about the book of Luke and who Luke was and how he wrote this book, Luke was compiling firsthand testimonies and accounts of the events of Christ's life. Luke wasn't retelling the story because this is something that Christ had told him or the different apostles. This is something that Mary herself had told to Luke to record here. This was a story that meant something to her. She always kept it in her heart, like we read. Christ, even at this young age, at age 12, he knew who his father was. And he knew that he had to be about his father's business. And again, all of this is happening right around the days, or right after days, rather, of the unleavened bread and the Passover. Because his parents, they were on their way home after those days. So this is all happening right after those spring holiday season. Right after this great time of reflection that we're all observing here this week, with the days of unleavened bread. And it says that Christ lingers just a little bit longer to be about his father's business. We could remember when we think about Christ, he was born for a purpose. He came to this world for a purpose. He was that pre-incarnate word that John talks about in John chapter 1. He was that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And because of that great purpose that he had, he was here to be about his father's business. That's why he came to this earth, for that role and for that purpose. Which brings me to our first lesson from Christ that we can glean during these days from the example and the words that he left behind for all of us. Because lesson number one is that we should all be about our Father's business. We should all be about our Father's business. Like Mr. Keith, again, like he mentioned in his sermonette, Christ lived his life in a way that is the same way that is commanded for all of us. But the difference is that Christ lived it perfectly. There was no sin or blemish in his life. He came to this earth, he was born in the human flesh, and he did what no other human has done or could do, and that is live a perfect life. And as a part of that life, he came, he died for our sins, and paid that ultimate penalty for all of us. He came to be about his Father's business, and we see that reflected throughout his entire earthly life. And I think it's interesting to note that Christ doesn't say that he's come to be about his business. He might have been able to say that. But instead, he shows all reverence and respect and humility to God the Father and saying, I'm here to go about my Father's business. Because even when we think about the meaning and greater significance of these days, we think about the Old Testament example of how these days of unleavened bread, they picture God leading his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God, the God family business has always been about deliverance. It's always been about deliverance, about salvation for his people. And Christ is a part of that family business as well. But let's think for a moment about our own lives, our own purpose on this earth. Because again, we're all called for a purpose as well. We too have a place in the plan of God. We all do. And because of that, it should be just as obvious to all of us as it was to Christ at what we should be doing in this physical life. How we also should be about our Father's business. And how do we do that? Well, part of it is that we keep those laws, those statutes, those commandments that we read in our scriptures. It's why we gather here together every Sabbath. It's why we gather together at those holy days like God commanded for us, for his people. Everlasting ordinances that don't go away. They continue on. We go about our Father's business by living our lives not just by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law, the intent of it, in our actions and interactions with other people. We do that by keeping in mind those two great commandments, to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And how we practice those traits every day and in about our lives. Not only here on the Sabbath when we're gathered together, but even when we interact with others in the world as well. And in doing all these different things, in a way we're going about our Father's business. We do the things that the Father does or the Father would expect of us. We emulate him by living our lives in that way. By doing those things that we have been taught, by doing those things that we are commanded to do, that we are called to do. At one point or another, all of us in this room, we were called out of the world. We were called out from who we used to be to something different. And as a part of that calling, we heard those words of God. They pricked our heart, and it caused us to change, to do things differently. Whether you were called out of the world or whether you were born in the church, you all still had to make that choice. Or maybe we'll continue to have to make that choice in the future if you're younger. In our lives, we have to remain focused on our calling, on what God our Father expects from us. And in doing so, we go about our Father's business. But sometimes, as many of you know, it's easy from time to time to lose sight of our priorities, on what we should be doing. We get caught up in other things. We get caught up in work. We get caught up in our jobs or school or family situations. And sometimes those things can pull us just a little bit away from God, that we lose sight of our priorities. So how do we combat that? If we know that we're to be about our Father's business, how do we combat those times in our lives where maybe we feel like we're drifting away just a little bit? Well, in those moments, we should remember some of those lessons that we've talked about here with these days of unleavened bread, the Passover. Because just like leavening, and during the season we take it to represent sin and putting sin out of our life, we also talk a lot about putting something else in its place. Putting in Christ in our lives. Because if we just remove sin and put nothing back in, then sin's just going to come back. But if we put sin out and we change it and we replace it by putting in Christ, that can continue to help us to go about our Father's business, to living our lives to the standard that God has for us each and every day. Let's consider now a second lesson that we can learn. And for that, I'd like us to turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 13. And here in John chapter 2, in verse 13, we're going to look at one of two instances in the life of Christ where he cleanses the temple of God in Jerusalem. What's interesting is when we look at the examples of Christ cleansing the temple, like I mentioned, we're looking at one of the two. There's one that happened at the beginning of his ministry, and there's one that happened near the end of his ministry. And the one that we're going to look at here today in John chapter 2 is something that happens near the beginning of his ministry as he's getting started. So let's go ahead and read it here. John chapter 2, and starting in verse 13. And again, right here at the beginning, we're given a little stamp of when this is happening. John 2, in verse 13, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he, Christ, had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And when his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" So again, we're put at the time of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Christ, like his parents had done those many years before, he goes up to Jerusalem with his disciples to go and observe the feast. He goes up to the temple of God, and what does he see? Well, he walks into that temple, that great temple, a temple at this point in history many scholars call Herod's temple, because he had spent a great many years rebuilding it to try to match its former glory and splendor. And it was a pretty impressive building here by the time of Christ. Interestingly enough, construction on this temple by Herod the Great started in about 20 BC. But its final construction, the final completion of the building and all of its outer courts actually didn't happen until after the death of Christ at about 64 AD. So when Christ enters this temple, it's a mostly complete structure. We can kind of think of it as they're still doing little improvements on some of those outside portions of it. But he walks into this temple, and this temple is supposed to be the most holy physical place of worship for the Jews. A place for them to interact with their God, to bring their sacrifices, to come together and gather on those holy days, like we're commanded for them in Deuteronomy. This was supposed to be a special place. Christ calls this his Father's house. So why was this holy place then filled with animals and people exchanging money? Why would that be? That doesn't seem to compute as we read through this example. This is supposed to be the temple of God. And yet Christ comes and there's money changers exchanging money. There's animals being sold. Why would that be the case? Well, if we think about it logically, if you were a family at that time and you were going up to Jerusalem like you are commanded, not everyone was a farmer at this point in history. Not everybody had their own animals and livestock to bring their own sacrificial animal. So what that meant for a lot of people is they would have to go and procure one. They'd have to purchase one. So we see here set up in those outer courts of the temple, these, I don't know how we would describe it, maybe not a marketplace, but these different areas where you could buy animals for whatever sacrifice you needed to make at the temple. I think it's important to note that these animals, they weren't being sold in that most holy of holies in the temple. They weren't being sold in the very sacred areas of the temple, but rather in some of those outer courts, specifically the court of the Gentiles. Because at the time of Herod, the temple of God, or the temple that he built, had many different layers to it. My wife made the analogy that it kind of sounds like an onion, right? You kind of have that middle core, and then as you cut it in half, those other little layers are these other outer courts. And one of the most outer courts of the temple of this time was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where these animals were being sold. So you would go up to one of these people, you'd try to buy this animal, but of course you couldn't buy it with regular Roman currency. That wasn't allowed in the temple. There were rules against that. So the reason the money changers come into play is, well, you had to take your Roman currency and you had to exchange it for temple currency. And then you would use that to go and buy your sacrificial animal. And of course, the people exchanging money, there was a little bit of an uptick. They charged a little bit, so they collected some interest. So when Christ enters the temple on that day, this is what he sees. He sees these money changers, he sees all these animals, he's hearing all these sights and sounds, and I'm sure some smells as well with all these livestock around. And this enrages Christ. And he makes that whip and he drives them out of the temple. The sight, the sound, it set Christ in motion. It brought about in him a certain kind of zeal, a passion in which Christ acted in this way. Because what he saw all around him wasn't right. Wasn't appropriate behavior for his father's temple or his father's house. I do think it's important to just make the note that it wasn't necessarily wrong that the people needed to go and buy an animal for the sacrifice. If you didn't have a farm, that wasn't a sin. You did need to provide an animal, and if you needed to, you should go and purchase that. But the principle being that that should have been done before you even got to the temple. That wasn't something that needed to be done specifically in God's house. You could have done that on the way. The reason those money changers were there and those animals were being sold is it was convenience. It's like any kind of marketplace. You're trying to bring the product to where you think your customers will need it the most and try to add them to that convenience. But that wasn't appropriate for the house of God. And that's what enraged Christ in this way. The second lesson that we can learn from Christ during these days, as we consider these examples and his words and these miracles that he did around the days of unleavened bread, around those spring holy days, the second lesson is that we need to keep our temples clean. We need to keep our temples clean. Christ came to the temple and he noticed that it wasn't clean. It was filled with animals and commerce, all of which took away from the sovereignty of this place and what it was supposed to represent. We too in our own lives have to look out and look out after our own temple as well. So let's talk about that for a moment. What do I mean by our temple? In 1 Corinthians, in both chapter 3 and chapter 6, which we'll look here in just a moment, Paul makes an analogy to our bodies collectively and individually being a temple and the responsibility that we have because of that. Because if you think of what defines a temple is where God's Spirit dwells. So let's look at that first example in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 16. And in this example, Paul is talking about the temple and us being a part of it in the collective sense, how we collectively are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Paul says here pretty plainly, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. But what's interesting here is that word, the you, that's translated here, in the Greek, that's the plural form of the word. That you that we read here is in the plural form. So in some ways, if we were to maybe add some more modern vernacular to it, we could maybe say, instead of you, we could say y'all. It's like Paul saying that y'all are the temple of God, if he had any kind of southern drawl to him. And I don't have much, but I'm working on it. There's a collectiveness to it, in the plural, in the way that he uses that. That those of us who keep God's way and are baptized into the truth, we collectively make up a living temple, a place for God to dwell. So we looked at the collective, now let's look at the individual. Let's turn over a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 6. Because Paul's going to use that analogy again, but this time he's going to use it in the individual instead of the collective. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19. Again, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This time, it's not the plural, it's the singular. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The individual who has God's Spirit is spiritually a temple individually as well. That's a great and awesome privilege and responsibility that we all have. For all of us who are called into this way of life, become baptized, we assume that responsibility to take care of that temple, that place where God dwells in us because the Spirit is in us. Both in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, they both talk about a responsibility that we have. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the need that we all have to keep our temple clean, to keep it free of defilement, to keep it free of sin. We won't take the time to look there, but when you look at the Old Testament examples of God's temple and his relationship with his people, God cannot have an association with sin. He can't associate with it. We have a responsibility to keep that temple clean today. And in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about our need to glorify God in our bodies, and what we do and what we say and in our spirit. We have to remember that ultimately we are not our own. That we are not our own. Like Paul says here, we were bought with a price. And we talked about that price on the evening of the Passover. In Christ's sacrifice for all of us. In his life that he willingly gave up for us to pay that penalty. He was the price that was paid for us, that Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 6. It's a pretty great and awesome responsibility. And what are we to do with that? What are we to do with that knowledge, of that price that was paid for us, that the fact that we are this temple of God now as his Spirit dwells in us? How do we go about living our lives in such a way that keeps our lives clean? What do we do? Well, we put into practice those things and that mentality, that mindset that we've had leading up to these days. A mentality of always looking out for that little bit of leaven in our lives, that little bit of sin, being on the lookout for it. And when we see it, having that same zeal that Christ had when he entered the temple that day, in trying to remove it from our lives. Because we know it defiles our temple. And this is something we do individually that also affects the collective. We have to do this on an individual level. We have to always be in a state of self-examination, of looking out for those things, those little areas in our lives where maybe cause us to fall or cause us to stumble. Keep our temples clean. And this affects the collective because then again, we all come together and we collectively are also that temple of God. And by keeping ourselves individually clean, we help to strengthen the temple as a whole, collectively. The days and the weeks leading up to these spring holy days, they require us to do spiritually what Christ did physically in this example that we read in John chapter 2. To look internally at our lives and remove the leaven from our homes, looking for that sin, those things that defile us, those things that keep us separated from God. Because he cannot have any association with sin. We both individually and collectively are where God's Holy Spirit resides today. Not in a temple built with human hands. And because of that, we have a responsibility to keep that temple clean. We know we can't do that perfectly. Only Christ came and lived that perfect life. But we strive to the best of our abilities to do that, to keep our temple clean. Let's look at a third and final example this morning. And for that, I'd like to turn over to a passage we talked a lot about on the first day in John chapter 6. I thought it was kind of funny. I was sitting over there, and Mr. Zollner came up, and he was talking about John 6, and I said, uh-oh, because I knew I was going to talk about that a little bit today. And then Mr. Petty came up and said, I'm going to talk a lot about John 6, and he was so happy that Mr. Zollner talked about some of it, and they were just smiling at each other, and I was sweating bullets on the other side. I'm like, I'm glad they can be happy about this, because they're going to take all my thunder from John 6. But it turned out okay. They turned out okay, because what I'm going to talk about is a different aspect from that example that we can learn. But what that does mean for all of you is I will have you turn back over there, and we will reread John 6. So it's a good passage to go over, but in John 6, we're going to be looking at, again, that example of Christ feeding the 5,000 people there on that day. And again, we can notice that just like our other examples we've looked at, this is all happening around the days of the Passover, those spring holy days, which again, I submit to you, isn't a coincidence or isn't just a random thing. There's intention behind it. John 6, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that we may eat?" Now, as what seemed to happen a lot in Christ's ministry and his life, a great multitude of people were following after him. He looks out and he sees this great multitude. And then instead of looking at this multitude and maybe looking at them and thinking, oh, this is just another group of people that want something from me, want me to heal them or want me to do something for them or want me to feed them, instead he looks out and he thinks of them. And what they might need in this case. And then he asks somewhat of a rhetorical question. He says, well, how will we feed them? And I say rhetorical because Christ already knew the answer. He already knew how he was going to solve this question. But he poses it to his disciples. He says, okay, how are we going to feed this great multitude of people? I think it's interesting in Mark's account of this same event, it says that Christ looked out on the people and had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. He felt for them as they came and drew near to him. And in the following verses, it describes that how the disciples tried to think through the problem. It talks about how Philip stated how much money they had and how it wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. And then it continues on until they finally get the point. John chapter 6, and let's continue reading here in verse 8. Because it wasn't going to be with money and the purchasing of things that they were going to solve this problem, as Christ would show. Continue on here in verse 8. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. So a pretty big multitude of people. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. He wasn't giving out little rations of things to try to spread it out. He was giving them as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." This was one of those miracles that just kept us keep on giving, seemingly. And I wonder at what point that the disciples and maybe the people started to realize how something miraculous was happening. The disciples knew that they started off with just a small amount of food, yet as they kept going on to person after person, there always seemed to be enough to fill each and every one of them. I wonder at what moment they realized that something miraculous was happening. Or maybe it was at the end when they collected those 12 baskets full of leftovers, which is always a sign of a really good potluck. We read there how at the beginning they looked at what little food they had and they said, "Well, what good will so little do? What they are among so many?" They looked at these little bits of food that they had. What good would such little do in the face of these 5,000 hungry people? And as we read, it turns out that that was more than enough. The lesson that I would like to draw out from this example, it isn't really found in the miracle itself, as miraculous as it is, but rather in the origins of it. And how Christ looked out with compassion and he helped his fellow man. So my third and final lesson here for this morning, this third and final lesson that we can glean from the words, from the examples of Christ, the miracles that he wrought, especially in these spring holiday seasons, is that we have to remember to feed the flock. Our third lesson is that we have to remember to feed the flock. Because again, Christ looked out at this multitude that was coming toward him, and what did he see? Did he see a group of people that were once again just going to use him for some purpose, that just wanted something from him? When I think about human nature, one of the tendencies that we all have is to be cynical at times, especially when we go through the same thing time after time after time again. And Christ, throughout his ministry, constantly was bombarded by people who needed something of him. But we don't have a lot of examples of people necessarily giving something back to him. So I always think that example, the woman washing his hair, or washing his feet with her hair and with the oil, is such a powerful one, that she was giving something to Christ in that way. But Christ wasn't looking out at this multitude of people and thinking cynically. He looked out at them, and in Mark's account, like it says, he looked out on them with compassion. Because he knew that this group of people that was coming to him needed something that only he could provide. That only he could come and give. Which again, like we talked about earlier, was part of his purpose, part of going about his Father's business. And when we talk about this idea or this concept of feeding the flock, we see that it's also very much tied into these days of unleavened bread that we're observing as well. Think about the Israelites for a moment and their journey coming out of Egypt with their unleavened bread. There was haste in what they were doing. They couldn't even let their bread rise. They had to take that unleavened bread and they had to go. They had to be ready to go. But those supplies that they had, that wasn't going to be enough to sustain them their entire journey. They grabbed what they could, and then they went off as God instructed them. They were going to need God's intervention in their lives. They needed their heavenly Father to shepherd his flock and take care of it. They were going to have to need and depend on that. God looked at the plight of his people, he heard their cry, and God too had compassion on his people. And by the strength of his mighty hand, he led them out of Egypt. One of the things that I'm reminded of during these days of unleavened bread is how much all of us have a dependence on God, how much our dependence on God really is in each and every one of our lives, on how we just really can't make it without God in our lives. He's the one who delivers us from spiritual Egypt, from sin. He's the one who called us and brought us out of that. We couldn't have done that on our own. That's God calling us, intervening in our lives. And as we continue on our journey after he calls us out of that spiritual Egypt, as we're going and we're wandering through this life, like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, we depend on God to sustain us. He's the one who feeds us, takes care of us. Because again, we can have our physical bread, we can have our physical sustenance, but that's only going to go so far. Eventually, not even that is going to be enough to save us. That's why it's so important when we consider those words of Christ. We won't turn over there, but we can think of his temptation with Satan in the wilderness after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And in the course of that back and forth, eventually Christ goes, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth from God," which is given as the reason they were fed manna. And he was actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and that back and forth with Satan there. I think what's interesting when we think about the Israelites and their examples, I try not to be too hard on them because I can't imagine what at times they must have been going through. They're wandering through this wilderness, and maybe their food runs out. They run out of water. You look at your kids, and maybe they're going thirsty, maybe they're going hungry, and you start to panic. It would be a very human thing to do, a very common thing for a parent to do, to worry about their children. So they cry out, they murmur against God to give them what they needed. But in those instances when they complained, when they murmured to God, they failed to understand the truth that God will always care for his people. It was something that he was trying to convey to his people as they wandered through that wilderness. He wanted his people to be dependent on him, to not feel like they had to rise up and complain and murmur against God for they were hungry and thirsty, but rather to know that whatever situation I'm going through, God is going to provide for me and my family. He's going to provide for his people because he says he will. Because he said that's what he's going to do. And we today, we hold on to that same truth, that God will provide for his people, that he will sustain us, especially when we go through those difficult times in our life. It seemed like this year, more than any other year, leading up to these days or even on the first holy day, talking to different individuals, it just seemed like people are going through struggles and trials, hard times, sometimes small things, sometimes major things. And in those times of difficulty and struggle and trial in our life, that's when we hold on to that truth even more so than usual. That truth and that hope that we have that God will sustain his people. And God always delivers us from those times of difficulty. Maybe not in ways that we expected or thought, but we always pull out the other side and we always learn something from that experience. Caring for the flock, feeding the flock, is something that God promises to us in his word. And it's something that he promises and does for us. And because of that, shouldn't that also compel us to do likewise with each other as we interact? Not only here at services, but as we walk out those doors and re-enter the world, re-enter the workplace or our school, whatever the case may be. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. continue thinking through this final point here. This point of remembering to feed the flock. Because if this is, again, something that God says that he will do for us, this is part of his nature and his character, that he will care for his people, that should also compel us to do likewise. And here in Matthew chapter 25, it's a familiar passage. But what I really like about it here, in the section we're going to be reading in verse 31, is it talks about, Christ is describing his return. And he's describing that at his return, how is he going to know who are his? How is he going to identify his people when he returns? He talks about that here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and on his left the goats. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" How will Christ determine who are his at his return? Part of how he's going to make that determination is by what he sees his people doing. Not just obeying, but actively living out what he tells us and commands us to do. Feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, helping those people as we can in those situations, in our own way, feeding the flock, and caring for them. Not only here in our congregation, where maybe it should start, but also out in the world, with our families and in general, living those principles that Christ taught, that he talked about, that he taught, and that he lived. Because again, if that's the example of our Heavenly Father, then that should be part of what we do for others as we are going about our Father's business, like we talked about in the first point. Brethren, as we begin to conclude, I think it's important to always remember that what we do matters to God. What we do matters to God. And part of that is that we follow his commandments, like we talked about. We come here, we gather on the Sabbath, because that is something that he commands his people to do. We gather on these holy days. But the other part of it is that the importance of what we do with the knowledge that we have. God gives us this knowledge. He gives us those laws and those statutes, and that's supposed to point us to something else. It's supposed to point us to how we live our lives by applying those principles and what we've learned and actively doing it. Because knowledge without application is really useless. It just kind of rattles up in our brain, like, oh, I know I should do this, but we don't take any action. It's not really of any profit. Christ, in the examples that we've looked at here today, again, all centered on the days of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, shows us a glimpse of how to live. He shows us a glimpse of how to live, on how to apply the knowledge that we have and what we do in our everyday lives, and how it's important that we should be about our Father's business, continuing in and doing those things that God expects of us. And how it's important that we always keep in mind that we need to keep our temples clean as we live our lives. Being on the lookout individually for the sins in our lives, those things which cause our temple to be defiled. And finally, how it's important that we remember to feed the flock. Living the lessons that we learned from our Heavenly Father, who always cares for his flock, who always cares for his people. If he does that for us, how much more willing should we be to do it to other people? As we emulate him and as we go about that family business, that God family business that Christ talked about. In these different ways that we've talked about here this morning and the example of Christ, we continue in these days of unleavened bread. I mentioned at the beginning, this is day 3. And we'll wrap up with that last day of unleavened bread on Wednesday. We continue in these things we've talked about, not only during these days of unleavened bread, but then at the end of those unleavened bread, at the end, as we continue going through our spiritual year, as we continue to live our lives in accordance to God and his way, we should continue in these things we've talked about. People should look at us and our example, and they should get a glimpse of Christ and God the Father. They should see at least a little sliver of something different in us. So let's be about our Father's business as we strive to live our lives like Christ. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.